So we are continuing in the book of Ezra. So if you open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9, that's where we will be today. Before we begin, let me just pray. Lord God, we do know from your word that all blessings do come from you. And we know too that we are completely dependent on you. Not just for our physical life and provision, but for our spiritual life and our spiritual provision. And so we pray, Lord, that you would come and be with your word as it is preached, as we look at it together. We pray that it would not just be something that we hear, not just something that affects our heads, but something that also works its way into our heart. Change us, Lord, and shape us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in the book of Ezra, there's sort of two halves. The first half we dealt with from Ezra chapter 1 all the way through to about chapter 7. And that was one group of people who had returned to Israel. And it's only in chapter 7 that Ezra comes back to Israel and starts doing his work there. And we see that Ezra only had one goal when he headed back to Jerusalem. We see it in Ezra 7 verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." His job, his goal, his mission when he came back to Israel was to teach and do the law of God. And so that's what he does. And last week in chapter 8, we saw that the first thing he does is institute worship in the sacrifices that he does immediately as soon as he comes back into Israel. And in our passage today, we start to see Ezra working out the law of God, seeking to see it obeyed in the lives of the returned exiles. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see a problem come up that's brought up by the leaders of Israel. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as worship is instituted, then shortly after that, we see sins starting to be exposed and brought before Ezra to be dealt with by the law of God. And perhaps the institution of worship brought out these sins as people started to worship the Lord again and sacrifice with sin offerings. Perhaps they started to think about how it is that they were acting and how it was contrary to the law of God. And it's certainly how God loves to work. As we come to worship and as we sit under his word and commit ourselves to singing his praises, it's often in those situations that God wants to show us how we are to repent and how we are to deal with our sin. However, we aren't really told that that's the reason in this text. All we know is that was what happened. Worship was instituted and then sin came up. And the issue that's brought up is that the Israelites had not remained separate from the surrounding nations. And so that's the first thing we need to learn from our text, that we are called to be a holy people, a holy nation. Let me read verses 1 and 2. "When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for them and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hands of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass.'" The problem that some of the leaders of Israel brought to Ezra was that Israel has not been keeping itself separate from the nations, and we see that because they have intermarried with them. And so we see two things going on here. We see a specific law at work, and we see a general principle. So we'll look at both of those things. Firstly, the specific law. It was against the law of God to marry foreign women without them converting. Israel was breaking the law of God. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. says this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, and it's interesting if you listen to these, the names of these nations that are to be cast out, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, very similar names to what we see in Ezra, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. From this text, it might seem that it was against God's law to intermarry with foreigners at any time. But we know, don't we, that it did happen. Boaz married Ruth, a Moabite. Rahab, I think she was a Jebusite, she married Salmon. Matthew 1 verse 5, they're both included in the genealogy of Jesus. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Both of these women were foreigners, but they had converted to be followers of God. They'd converted to the Jewish religion, they'd become Jews. And so it was the religion, wasn't it, of the foreign women that was the problem. Essentially, a Jew was not to marry someone who did not follow the Jewish religion. And in Deuteronomy, God gives us the reason for this. Marrying someone from outside the Jewish religion will not result in the unbeliever believing. Sometimes we like to think that's how it works. But it will result in the Israelite turning and following after other gods. We see this happen time and time again in the Old Testament. Israelites worshipping false gods because of who they chose to marry. And that's what happened in our text. Marrying outside the faith led them to not separate themselves from the abominations of the surrounding nations. These abominations are things like idolatry, sexual immorality, and even child sacrifice. This is the sort of thing the Israelites were doing when Ezra returned to Jerusalem. Solomon is an example of what happens when you marry a foreign woman who is not converted. Solomon was the wisest man to ever live, the richest man probably as well. If anyone could think clearly and hold to the worship of the true God under pressure, you would think it would be Solomon. He had all the resources he needed, all the wisdom, all the knowledge. But this is what happened late in his life. Let me read to you from 1 Kings. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the God of his, to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign women who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. He married foreign women who followed false religions, and they turned him to worshipping idols, even to the point of him building an altar to Molech, the god of child sacrifice. And so Solomon would have been killing his own children in the worship of these foreign gods. And this principle applies to us directly in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul commands Christians not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. The context there, it's a broad principle, so it's not specifically marriage, it's more broad, but Paul applies this more specifically in 1 Corinthians 7:39 to marriage itself. He says of a woman whose husband has died that she is free to remarry in the Lord. She's only free to remarry in the Lord. And so, if you're single here today, this is an important truth. Who you marry will greatly influence your Christian walk. You might be frustrated that you haven't got married yet, but don't settle for someone who isn't going to seek the Lord and follow him with all their heart. Definitely don't marry a non-Christian. Well, I've heard worse slip-ups in sermons. And kids, while we're on this topic, one day you may get married. And I pray first that you come to follow Jesus and seek and serve him. But once you do that, if you do that, remember that you should marry a Christian, someone who serves the same God as you. And you might think, oh, that sounds really easy, right? But it's not. It's often a strong temptation to marry outside of the covenant. More broadly, though, this principle applies to all sorts of relationships. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that evil company corrupts good morals. And even before, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, that's a broad principle that we shouldn't be unequally yoked. And we see in the Proverbs that making wicked people your close companions, your close friends, will not end well. You're not going to convert them by being their best buddies. They're going to convert you in general. This doesn't mean that we should all become monks and create a commune and just live with Christians. Paul's very clear that we're not to stop living in the world. But, and so we should also have non-Christian friends, right? We should be out there talking to people and being friends with people. But it's a question of loyalty and closeness of association. Where do your loyalties lie? Who are your best companions, your best friends? Do your loyalties lie with a friendship group made up of unbelievers? Does your loyalty lie with your employer? Does your loyalty lie with your spouse? Or is your loyalty to God? One way to check this, I think, is to think about what gives first. Does your commitment to church go out the window when work gets busy? It tells you something about your loyalties. Does your commitment to follow Jesus go out the window when your friends call you to hang out and the conversation goes somewhere it shouldn't? I think this is how this principle applies to us who have already married an unbeliever as well. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you're thinking, well, Tom, it's too late. I'm already married to a non-Christian. Or I got married before I became a Christian and now I'm tied to a non-Christian spouse. Well, Chris will cover a bit more of that in chapter 10, and he gets the tricky bit. But for now, I can say that your loyalty must be to Jesus first. That must actually come before your loyalty to your spouse. And so there's a question. Would you be willing to lose your marriage in following Jesus? It may not come to that, but if it does, what would give? Your marriage or your commitment to God? In fact, that's a good question for all of us to be asking. The Israelites in Ezra's day threw out the law when it came to their wives. They ignore the Lord in marrying them, and once they've married them, they ran after other gods because they were more loyal to their wives than they were to God. So that's the specific law that they broke. The more general principle we see here is that the Israelites were not remaining separate from the nations. Look at verse 2 of Ezra 9. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Israel is described as the holy seed. God called Israel out of Egypt to be his people, his special people, a holy people. He gave them his law so that they would be able to serve him in the beauty of holiness. Just before God gave the Ten Commandments, after he'd miraculously brought 10 plagues to bring them out of Egypt, as he'd fought for Israel in the cloud and fire, as they fled before the Egyptians, as he'd parted the Red Sea and provided them with manna from heaven every day, in that context, just before the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 19, God says this. Kids in my Sunday school, you should be listening now because we read this morning. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Isn't that incredible? God pulls Israel out of Egypt and he wants them to be his special treasure, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests before him. That word holy means set apart, separated for special use. It's the idea of those cups that you keep in the cupboard just for the special dinners. Israel was to be different from the other nations, separate, apart, special, to be God's people worshipping him. And the way that them being a holy nation was meant to work itself out was by following the law. That's why the giving of the Ten Commandments is such a highly important event in Exodus. The law was the outworking of the specialness of Israel. They were the ones to whom God gave the law. This was how Israel was going to look different and be separate. Instead of worshipping all different gods, Israel would have one God, and they would only worship him. Instead of worshipping with idols and images, they would worship in spirit and truth. Instead of being sexually immoral and violent and murderous, the Israelites were to honor marriage and sexual purity, and were to honor life, protecting instead of killing. The law set them apart from the nations they were to be going in and living around. And in our passage in Ezra, they were losing their set apartness. How could they worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness if they were not living holy lives? Instead, they were following after other gods at the pull of their wives. And this is the argument that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2, 4-12 that we read. He tells us, the church, Christian, if you're here, this is Peter talking to you. He tells us that we are a holy people, a special people, chosen by God, a holy nation of priests. And then because we are holy people, he tells us and urges us to follow the law, to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. God first makes his people holy by saving them. Then he gives them the law as an expression of their holiness. This means if you are a Christian that you are a holy nation. I don't know how you lived this week. If you're anything like me, you sinned this week. You didn't follow God wholeheartedly. But you are today, right now, a holy people, set apart by God. You're God's treasure. He chose you and set you apart to be a special people. Isn't that amazing? It's an incredible truth. And he didn't do that because of anything in you. You didn't look the part, and so he made you his people. You were filthy and unlovable. And the way he made you into a holy nation is by washing you clean with the blood of Jesus, and by clothing you with white robes of Christ's righteousness. And then he gives you his law as something you must seek to obey. But you're to obey as an expression of the state you're already in. You are clean now, so live a clean life. Are you living as you've been called to live, holy and acceptable to God? If not, if you're living in a practice of continual sin, it's crucial to remember this. If you fail like the Israelites failed, the solution is not to try harder until you make yourself holy. You cannot make yourself holy. You already are holy. It's already happened. Jesus does that. Now live like you're holy. So here's a picture. Imagine I have a child who's not acting like one of my children. Might be hard to imagine this picture, but imagine that they don't want to cuddle me. They don't want to obey me. They don't want to be seen with me. What's the problem here? Is the problem that my child isn't my child? No, that's already happened. Unfortunately for them, they're stuck with me. They're part of my family. The problem is that they're not acting like my child. They aren't living up to who they are. Starting to obey me and love me won't make them more of my child, but it will make them consistent. They'll be living out who they are. So because you are a child of God, when you fail, you must cast yourself at the foot of the cross, confess your sins, ask God to forgive you, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then get up and press on toward the goal. Work in dependence of the Spirit and pray every day that the Spirit would make you who you are. We are a holy people. Let's live as holy people. So that's the first thing. The Israelites were a holy people, and we should be a holy people. And the second thing we must learn from this text is that we must mourn for sin. Look at Ezra's response when he hears about the sin of Israel. So when I heard this thing, in verse 3, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair on my head and my beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Ezra's distraught. Can you feel the anguish? He's tearing his clothes, pulling his hair, ripping his beard out. He doesn't know what to do with himself. He crumples onto the ground. He can't even stand. He's astonished. And the word means desolate, empty, appalled. It's used everywhere elsewhere to describe places that God will lay waste to, places that will be utterly abandoned. The idea is a feeling of emptiness and despair. Ezra's in mourning. What do you think of his reaction? Does it feel a little over the top? Is Ezra taking this all a little bit too seriously? So the Israelites made some bad marriage decisions. So at least they got married, right? But the thing is, Ezra understood the seriousness of sin. Look at how those who come and mourn with him are described. In verse 4, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me. He trembled at the word of God. And the word of God is something that to be trembled at. Put yourself back in the days of the kings, back when kings had absolute power. They decided whether you lived or whether you died. And if they decided you died, you'd be dead without further ado. Absolute power. Now, if you lived in these times and you were called before a king and he started to talk, how seriously would you take his word? Would you be listening? If he told you to stand up, would you do it? If you didn't, you'd lose your head. I didn't hear you. I don't know if that'd cut it in front of a king. If he decided your taxes, would you be taking note of how much he required you to pay so that when the auditors came round next year and checked on you, you didn't lose your head because you weren't listening carefully enough? I think we'd all be listening to every word, storing it up, hanging on it, taking note, and then working hard to do what he said. Our life depends on it. So why are we so flippant with God's word? This isn't just a king speaking, it's your creator. He doesn't just have the authority to end your physical life. What does Jesus say? Fear him who cannot just kill the body, but can cast the soul into hell. God has spoken. He's speaking right now in his word. And we should tremble at this. We should be attentive, listening, seeking to obey. Is it a small thing to disobey the God of heaven? When we tremble at the word of God, we will see the sinfulness of disobeying more clearly. And look further at how the sin of Israel was described. These people who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to Ezra because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. That word transgression means to go against. In the original, it carries this idea of unfaithfulness and treachery. It's used at times to speak of adultery. That's what sin is. God is a loving husband to his people. Christian, he chose you. He pulled you out of the gutter. He dressed you, washed you, made you beautiful and clothed you in radiant white clothes. And this wasn't a cheap endeavor. You're an expensive bride. Preparing you for the wedding cost the life of his son. Jesus paid for you with his blood. He humbled himself for 33 years and lived in this miserable world that we've made. He was hungry, tired, rejected, abused, unfairly judged, and killed. And worst of all, he suffered the wrath of God poured out on him on the cross so that you could be made beautiful and be his bride. And it doesn't stop there. Not only did he pay a tremendous cost for you, but he's the most faithful husband you could possibly imagine. He provides for every need that his bride has. If she needs comfort, he gives it to her. If she needs instruction, he gives it to her. When she needs rebuke, he makes sure that she gets it. He gives her servants, teachers, deacons, encouragers, workers, prayers. He pours out gifts time and time again on his bride, and he never considers anyone else. Christian, he's only got eyes for you. He wants his church to be with him in glory, and he's focused on making sure that that happens. And sin is deciding that we aren't happy with that husband. We want someone else. He's not good enough for us. We want sex to comfort us. We want money to provide our every need. We want the government to tell us what to do and keep us safe. We'll look anywhere else except for our faithful, providing husband. Sin is adultery. Treachery. Here's how John Bunyan put it. Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. Sin is a great offense to God because it's contrary to his nature, character, works, and love. It ignores him, presumes upon his grace, sidelines him, opposes him, offends him, spits in his goodness, and shows contempt to his law. So do you think we should mourn for sin? But wait, there's more. We should mourn for sin because it's so offensive to our God who loves us. But we should also mourn for sin because it's bad for us. Sin is bad for people. It's opposed to human flourishing. Think about this sin in Ezra's day. Israel is just in the process of returning slowly from exile. Why were they in exile in the first place? Well, Jeremiah, a prophet sent to Israel just before the exile, says this in chapter 2. My people have changed their glory, speaking of God. They've changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate. Same words, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He's talking about Israel turning after idols, the idols of the nations around them. The same gods that the Israelites in Ezra's day are following after. You see, Israel was under the judgment of God because of the idolatry that they were committing. And so they'd been kicked out of the land and sent off to Babylon, and they'd been there for something like 100 years so far. And Ezra knew this. He was well studied in the law and the history of Israel. He knew that sin is not good for God's people. And you can imagine him excited to return to Jerusalem and see what the first returnees from exile were doing and how they were building the temple. And he comes back. He finds them doing exactly the same thing that led them into exile in the first place. Can you see why this would cause mourning as well? Guys, what are you doing? Israel is self-destructing in committing this sin. And all sin is like this. All sin causes damage and hurt in people's lives. So not only is sin a great offense against God, it's also bad for people. And we can mourn over it for that reason. When we look out and see divorce rates shooting through the roof, we should mourn because it's an offense to God. But we can also mourn because of all the broken families, all the fatherless children, all the fights that are going on. And we know it's just bad for people. Sam Waldron makes this point when talking about sin. He says, some people think sin is self-love, but actually sin results in damage to ourself. And so sin can't be self-love. It's actually self-destruction. The best thing you can do for yourself, if we're just going to be purely selfish about it, the best thing you can do for yourself is follow God and obey his law. Because he knows what's best. So, when we see sin in our own life, it should cause us grief, mourning, because of how harmful it is to ourselves and how offensive it is to God. We don't grieve over sin, I don't think, like we should. I certainly know myself that I far too readily brush over sin. I read a prayer from a Puritan this week, and he said, Lord, teach me to cry. I don't cry like I should for my sin. And he prayed that the Lord would teach him to grieve. But we can learn just one other thing from Ezra. We should grieve over our individual sin, but we should also mourn over our corporate sin. The sins of our nation and the sins of our church. See, Ezra's mourning, but he hasn't done anything wrong. He's mourning because Israel has sinned. And so we shouldn't be blasé about abortion. We shouldn't be unaffected by the huge divorce rates or the dropping church attendance in Australia. Recently, Netflix brought out a show called Cuties. It's about young girls learning to dance erotic sensual dances. It's terrible. Horrible stuff. And that sort of thing being aired as an acceptable show should make us mourn. Now, obviously, we can't walk around in a state of constant grief for our nation. But a practical way for us to apply this is to make it part of our prayers, part of our prayer life. Individually and corporately, we should confess and mourn our nation's sins. And we should grieve over the sins of our church. When our friends at church tell us about sins in their life, they're not something to be laughed at. Jesus died for our gossip. Jesus died for our angry outbursts at our kids and for our fights with our spouse. Again, you could take this so far that we just constantly wander around in mourning because we always see everyone's sin. But there's a world between treating sin as if it's nothing and laughing at it and being too overwhelmed by our failings. And I think we probably lean to the side of treating it too lightly most of the time. Because of the gospel, we can live with constant joy, knowing that our sins have been forgiven in Christ. But we often love to move on from our sins so quickly. It's good, like Ezra, to sit astonished until evening. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would give us a heart like Ezra, a heart for your word, a heart for your law, a heart for your honour, a heart for your people. Help us, Lord, to mourn for our sin. Help us, Lord, to live as we have been called, a holy nation, seeking to worship you in the beauty of holiness. And we thank you, Lord, that even as we look at the horror and the offensiveness of sin, Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have great hope. And even as we mourn over our sin, we can have joy at the same time, knowing that we are not utterly forsaken by you. Instead, you have drawn near in the cross and you have wiped away all of those great offences that we commit every day. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.